heading there to Genesis chapter 3 this morning, it came to my mind that there was one other announcement that I needed to make. I think all of the member care team might have been praying that I would remember because it came very clearly, and there is some need for help immediately following our gathered worship to set up tables. And so if you're able to stay just a few minutes, that will help that team out immensely. There is a drawing that's in the kitchen and how the room will look when we're done with that. But that will be immediately following gathered worship today. All right, so Genesis and this morning, Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15 will be our focus today. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. So, Father, as we ponder this verse and the verses around it, I pray, Father, that you would help us to see that this promise of a child born to Joseph and Mary was a much anticipated promise of one who would be a deliverer. Father, I pray that this morning you would help encourage us in our faith and encourage us to have faith in the one who is promised and given and returning. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. And let's be seated. Christmas evokes many thoughts, many memories, many ideas as to what this season is about. I want to put before you, as you're thinking about this particular season, that you would commit Psalm 8, 3, and 4 to memory. And some of you are quickly doing your mental Rolodex, going through your, for those of you who are too young to know what a Rolodex is, your Google file directory. And Psalm 8, what does that have to do with Christmas? Just Psalm 8, verses 3 and 4. When I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you care for him? When we're enjoying this season, my prayer for my own heart and my prayer for you, my suggested prayer for all of us, is that we constantly go back to, can I believe that God would send his eternal Son to save me? Who am I that God eternal should care whether I burn in hell or not? I get what I deserve. And yet, he is mindful of us to the extent in which he sends Jesus Christ into the world to save sinners. Brothers and sisters, let's make sure that we are constantly reminding ourselves of the purpose of Christmas. It's not the lights, as we talked about last week. It's not the presents. It's not the trees or the decorations. It's an annual reminder in which God stepped out of heaven in that first song that we were singing together, those words. Stepped out of heaven and took on the form of flesh. That in itself is a miracle. And perhaps it would be a good and godly plan that God would step into the flesh and begin to rule the world. But there was justice to satisfy. And he came to satisfy that justice on the cross. Well, for the next few weeks, we're going to step away from the Jeremiah series. And I want to take a look at some promises regarding this coming one. And this morning, we're looking at what is called the first promise of good news that we have in the Scriptures. So it'll be a season of promises made and promises kept. And this morning we're looking at the first good news that is given to us in the Scriptures. This verse 15 has a technical name to it, the Proto-Evangelion, which simply means the first good news, the first gospel, because it is out of verse 15 that light begins to shine once Adam and Eve brought darkness upon mankind. So let's talk about that a little bit. As we come up to verse 15, we're going to see that there is already a battle lost. There is already a battle that has been lost. And so let's look at the causes for this battle. And I want you to notice that there is a rebellion above that has already taken place. And we're going to see that there is a rebellion below as well. So I'm giving that to you so that you don't worry about the next what's the next blank, so that we can go ahead and concentrate on listening. So there has already been a rebellion above. Satan himself has already overthrow the throne of God before there was even any of this in place in Genesis. We're told by Jesus in Luke chapter 10, I give you all these scripture references so you can go back and look at them maybe this afternoon or the week upcoming in your own devotions. Jesus says, as the 72 are returning back and they're so thankful for the success of their preaching ministry and they've even been able to cast out demons, Jesus says in Luke 10, verse 17, the 72 returned with joy, saying, Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name. And he said, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. Behold, I have given you authority to tread on serpents and scorpions and over the power of the enemy. Nothing shall hurt you. But do not rejoice in this. Rejoice that the spirits are subject to you, or that the spirits are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven. Oh, Jesus is reminding us, oh, disciples of Christ, don't get sidetracked on power trips, but on your position and placement in heaven because of the work of the Son. Jesus said he saw Satan fall like, well, wait a minute. How could Jesus? He's not older than Abraham, is he? Yes, he is. That was one of the reasons why I wanted to read that passage there in John 8 as we were finishing up that chapter, is for you to understand what Jesus is saying when he's having this communication, this correspondence with the Pharisees and the religious leaders, and he makes that statement before Abraham was, I am. In our modern day, we may not understand, well, why do they pick up rocks? Well, we may have understood that they wanted to do him harm, but what you need to understand in the Jewish mind, they fully understood what Jesus was saying. He was making himself out to be God. Right? And so they picked up their stones. And so, of course, the eternal Son had seen Satan fall. I do not have it in here, but I think it's Ezekiel 16. You'll go back and check me on that. Be good Bereans. There is a prophecy concerning the king of Tyre and his pridefulness. And some believe that may also be a description of Satan and his rebellion against the Lord in heaven before. But we do have this in Revelation 12. We have this very clear in Revelation 12 as John is given this vision of the history of salvation, and he says, now war arose in heaven, Michael and his angels fighting against the dragon and his angels fought back, but he was defeated. And there was no longer any place for them in heaven. Get that, there's no place in heaven for rebels against God. Not as long as they remain combatants against him. And the great dragon was thrown down, that ancient serpent who is called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. Jesus elsewhere says that he saw Satan and a third of heaven go down with him. Goes on in Revelation 12, John says, rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them, but woe to you, O earth and sea, for the devil has come down to you in great wrath, because he knows that his time is short. And when the dragon saw that he had been thrown down to the earth, he pursued the woman who had given birth to the male child. Now that was a reference, of course, to the church. to Mary and to Jesus, and the rest of chapter 12 is to the church. So Satan is cast out. There was a rebellion above, and God would not have rebels in his presence, and so he immediately cast him. By the way, even in that story, do you hear about the mercy of God? For Satan himself will one day reside in hell forever, but not yet. Just like when Jesus cast out the legion out of the one man and into the swine, mercy on the part of the Son of God. Oh, their day of destruction is coming, or their day of eternal torment is coming, but not yet. But as he now abides on the earth, as a prince of the power of the air, his main goal is to disrupt the relationship between God and his most special creation, man and woman. And so now Satan is part of this enticing of the woman and the man into a rebellion here below. And we have this for us as well. The first part of chapter 3. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. I believe that there was a literal serpent being animal. And Satan indwelt him. And he said to the woman, did God actually say you shall not eat of any tree in the garden? So the first line of attack is what? An attack on what God said. Do you really mean that? Is that what God said or not? Did God actually say you shall not eat of any tree in the garden? So Satan's first line of attack is to get you to question what God has clearly said. And the woman said to the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die. Well, there's a fallacy there. God said nothing about touching it. Though if I'm not supposed to eat it, it would be good not to touch it, but God had not said that. So that's adding to what the Word of God says. But the serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die. That's a temptation. God doesn't really mean what he says. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. God knows something you don't. And he's holding out on you. God doesn't want you to really be happy. That's why he doesn't want you to have fruit of the tree. Because he knows if you had the fruit of the tree, you'd be really happy. You'd be like him. A forbidden fruit has an allure because we question whether God truly has our best interest at heart. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, what is the center of authority now? So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was a delight to her eyes, and the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit. The center of authority is no longer what God has said, but what seems right to me. Looks good to me. It's pleasing to my eyes. And the tree was to be desired to make one wise. She took of its fruit and ate. She also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. And so the rebellion ensues as they have, not loudly, not in an ugly fashion, shook their fist at God. They just quietly did what their own hearts wanted to do rather than obey God. They might as well have shook their fists at God as they ate it. We're going to do what we want to do. Eve found the serpent more trustworthy than God simply because he appealed to her pleasures. Satan said, do what you want to do. And the rebellion had begun. And a battle of their innocence had been lost. That wonderful account in verse 8, and they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and the wife hid themselves. They knew They were so familiar with God. They knew what it sounded like to have God present with them. Even before he said anything, they knew the counsel of his, or the sound of his footsteps walking in the garden to spend time with him, as he no doubt had before. And the man and his wife had hid themselves from the presence of the Lord among the trees of the garden. That's what happens when we sin against God. Guilt ensues. Shame ensues. We know that we are separated. We even separate ourselves physically, if we can, from the Lord. We try to hide. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" Now, I know that technically, theologians will call Genesis 3:15 the first good news. But I actually think verses 8 and 9 are the first foreshadowings of his good news. For God knew, while he was on his throne, what they had done, and could have decided not to come and seek fellowship. But he comes, and he's pursuing them. What an awesome God we have who pursues sinners to reconciliation. Where are you? It's not a question out of God's ignorance, but of revelation to Adam and to Eve. Do you understand how far you are from me? You are not with me. You have not run to the edge of the garden when you heard me coming like a child, innocently wanting to see mom or dad as they have been away for a few hours or a few days. No, you went and hid yourself. And he, Adam, the first to speak, "I heard the sound of you in the garden and I was afraid because I was naked and I hid myself." Oh, notice what sin does. Brings a fear before us and God. "I heard the sound of you in the garden and was afraid because I was naked and I hid myself. Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of the tree which I commanded you not to eat?" And the man said, "The woman whom you gave." And here's a double-barreled sidestepping of responsibility. First he says, "The woman." Instead of saying, "You're right, I did." Right, that would have been the proper response. First he says, "The woman." And then he fires off the second barrel, "That you gave me." "It's your fault, God, that I'm this way." Man said, "The woman whom you gave to me will to be with me. She gave me the fruit of the tree and I ate." When the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this that you have done?" The woman said, "The serpent deceived me." So the woman learns to sidestep from the husband, from Adam. The woman said, "The serpent deceived me and I ate." The Lord God said to the serpent, now we begin to have a series of consequences. Right? "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life." So there must have been some form of physical transformation to the beast who had been indwelt by Satan, that there would be this marker of how he would live as he served Satan on that day. "I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring." And so it is, even to this day, in a physical sense. Very few of us, and very even fewer women, like the sight of a snake suddenly appearing. It's true. Notice here that the casualties of this battle, the whole of the human race, because of one sin. And I want to encourage, exhort, I'm not sure what the right word is, you to consider that when you sin, there are ripple effects that we rarely consider when we're considering the sin itself. Eve saw that it was good to her, and she wanted to eat it, not thinking about what might happen later. The casualties are the whole human race. I'll put enmity between you and the woman. And that word enmity in the ESV, I don't have them on the top of my head or on my sheet like I typically do. Somebody have a different translation? Have you got something else, another word for I will put enmity between you and the woman? Hostility is actually pretty good. What's another? Hate. So your translation says hate. That's the word that's really... enmity is almost a little cleaned up. It is hatred. There's a hostility. There is a feud that is beginning. I will put enmity, hatred between you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring. Now, I believe that there's something going on here beyond just the physical offspring that's going on. He then says, he shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. Well, that wasn't going to be Cain, the firstborn, who was also the first murderer. Well, the first perhaps physical murderer. We could say that Adam and Eve in their sin and their destruction that it caused the human race afterwards, you could call them the first murderers. For up until this time, they were able to live, as best we understand, an eternal life there in the garden. But there seems to be this indication there's going to be another one who's going to bruise the head of the serpent, and you shall bruise his heel. And as we go through the rest of Scripture, we begin to see this picture that is unfolding of a coming one who is going to rescue the people of God from the works of Satan. And this is the first place that this is mentioned. So I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. The offspring of God and the offspring of Satan. Have we heard anything like that? Maybe even in the gospel reading we had to begin with. There are the children of the devil and the children, right, of Abraham. So let's move on then from this particular battle lost. Then let's look at a war that is declared. Because what God is saying here, that there's going to be this future activity that's ongoing until the moment in which this one that's going to be born of the woman shall bruise the head of the serpent, of the one who is perhaps characterized as a serpent in the rest of the Scriptures. A war is declared. And what is the battlefield? It is the souls of men and women. This is why in Ephesians 6 we are told that the Christian is ever in a spiritual battle. And not even so much with flesh and blood, but with powers and principalities. Having to do with the forces of the evil one who wants to see us trip up and not enjoy the fellowship that we have with the Lord. The battlefield is the souls of men and women. And the battalions are arrayed. The two battalions that we can see on the battlefield, if we were to use this sort of figurative language here, on the one side you've got the forces of evil, or the children of the devil, the offspring or the seed of the devil. And how many times did Jesus talk about those who were opposing him as a brood of vipers? Do not miss the connections that Jesus himself makes, that those who oppose him are the children of the serpent. They are in league with the father of lies. They are in league with the father of murder, right? The one who was so from the very beginning. But then there is this other category, the children of God, or as you go through the Scriptures, it's the children of Abraham who have this promise of one who is coming. For Abraham, the Abrahamic covenant in Genesis 12 through 17, as it's repeatedly, that through Abraham, there would be a seed singular who would be a blessing to all the nations of the world and be a light unto them. And what is the work of Abraham that he is counted as righteous for, that Jesus is referring to in John chapter 8? It's the work of faith, which is not even a work itself, but it's a gift of faith, as Paul would tell us over in Ephesians chapter 2. How is it that Abraham is counted righteous? Because he believed in the promise of the coming one that God had given to him. Well, the children of God, how do I become a child of God? Is there a sense in which aren't all of us children of God? And those of us who grew up in the 60s and 70s, that was an often repeated phrase. We're all the children of God. But that's not true biblically. Earlier in the Gospel of John, in John chapter 1, what is it that we read? That those who believed in his name, right? Those who received him, to them was given the right to be called the children of God. And there's this war declared. Now, these children who become children, that it's expected then that they should not continue practicing sinning. So in 1 John chapter 3, verses 8, whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, for the devil has been sinning from the beginning. In 1 John 3, it says, behold, what manner of love is this, that we should be called the children of God? And such we are. We do not yet fully understand what we will be, but when he comes, we will be like him. And everyone who has this hope purifies himself, even as the Son is pure. So it's not merely those who make a profession of faith, not merely those who have gotten wed or baptized at some certain point. It's not just merely those who become members of the church, but those who, having believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, are doing everything they know by the power of God to live lives that are pleasing to him. The children of God. It's a wonderful little book. If you're looking for some new reading, perhaps in the new year, if you liked Pilgrim's Progress, let me encourage you to pick up another book by John Bunyan, which he did in the same fashion, The Holy War. And it centers on a battle around a town called Man's Soul. But he mashes it, so it's one word, man's soul. Right? And it is an excellent little book about the issue of sanctification, of alertness that the evil one keeps wanting to have rule and dominion over us. But we are indeed citizens of the Prince of Peace, and we are not to live in those former ways any longer. A war is declared. I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring, until there comes a point in time, in verse 15, he shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. Now, so what we have in the last part of verse 15 is a victory assured. There will come a time in which he will bruise the head, and you shall bruise his heel. Deuteronomy chapter 20, verse 4 says this, for the Lord your God is he who goes with you to fight for you against your enemies to give you the victory. That was a promise that was made as they were entering into an earthly promised land. So too Christ, the eternal Son, born of a virgin, as the Lord in flesh, goes before us. As he brings many sons to glory, he comes to help us to enter the eternal promised land by the bruising of the head of the serpent. How does he do this? Galatians 4:4. When the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of woman. Paul's obviously making a reference here to Genesis 3, because the typical fashion, there's two things that Paul's doing here. Typical fashion is to say that Jesus is the son of Joseph, but he's not. He's the son of the woman, just as God promised that the seed of the woman would come and crush. When the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of the woman, born under the law. And what does he do? He delivers us from the law. Colossians 2:15. He, speaking of Jesus, disarms the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. How does he triumph? How does he triumph over the forces of darkness, over rulers and authorities? He does so by giving of his life on the cross, but then being raised on the third day. When we think of Christmas, we need to be thinking more theologically about the event rather than, am I going to put pine straw or hay in the manger scene outside? What is going on here is incarnation, God in the flesh, as well as we celebrate. So there are how many babies have been born? Why this one are we celebrating? Because of the virgin birth, we're going to be looking at that in coming weeks. So this one child, the incarnation God in the flesh, remember, I've tried to share with you, that's an easy way to remember that word incarnation. If you hear it in conversation, what does that mean? Think of your Mexican restaurant menu. And you have the carne portion of the menu, the meat. He comes in the meat. God eternal, without form, comes in the flesh, incarnation. So when we're thinking Christmas, we need to be thinking incarnation as well as resurrection, excuse me, crucifixion and resurrection. He was born for a purpose. And the Father extols His excellencies by raising Him from the dead. Proof of who He is and all His words. All of this is wrapped together. Don't just limit our thoughts and our praises to the moment of incarnation. Now, it is true. The crucifixion and the resurrection and the ascension is returned. All that is not happening unless He comes. So, yes, I get the priority of the incarnation and focusing on that. But we cannot peel apart one from the others. So this whole Christmas season, flood your mind with all of the gospel story. Because in Genesis 3:15, it was there too. To the woman, one is going to be born, incarnation, who's going to crush the head, and you shall bite his heel, crucifixion. Right? From eternity past, the plan was the same. Son of God, born to woman, die by the hands of men, all by the predetermined plan of God, Acts chapter 2, to be raised from the dead, the sign of Jonah that Jesus promised, raised from the dead on the third day, the exclamation of the joy that we have that the work of Christ has truly taken place. 1 Corinthians 15:57, but thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. How do we have victory over sin and death and the devil and even our own flesh? It is found in Jesus Christ and in His work. This one promised, when everything went dark in the garden, God shines a ray, a light of hope, that it will not be this way forever. 1 John 5:4, everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. A human Satan had deceived, and by a human, the Son of God, he will be defeated. By a serpent, she was deceived, and by a Savior born through her, a woman would be delivered. God undoes all the work of the serpent. We are waiting to see the finality and the fullness of that. But there is coming a day in Revelation chapter 20 when we shall see indeed the serpent and the devil and Satan and all his minions, both angelic and human, all the enemies of God and of His people, thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur where the beast and the false prophet were, and they shall be tormented day and night forever and ever. Good news. Not the presents that I get, but the capital T present, capital P, that I was given by a perfect Heavenly Father, that by the birth of this child, there would be rescue for any who believe. This Christmas season, think of Jesus, the one promised of old, the Father who keeps the promises by giving, and the promises that are yet to come true as He comes again. We celebrate as Christians the first Advent during the season, but let us also be hopeful for the second Advent. the second coming, when we shall be with him in all his glory. Let's pray. Oh, Father, we thank you that you are a keeper of your word. There's actually so much in this passage that we read for us to be thankful for. Because like Adam and Eve, whom you pursued, every single one of us who loves Jesus admits afresh, I am his because he pursued me. Father, I pray for those who are listening now, either in this room or through the use of technology on the other side of another screen in another part of the world. I pray that they would understand that this message today is a means by which God is even pursuing them who have rebelled against him, that they might hear the good news that all who come to Jesus shall be delivered out of darkness, out of the army of Satan, and into his kingdom of saints. Oh, may today be the day, whether it's the first time we've heard or the 100th time that we've heard, but may today be the day of salvation when we run to Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, and cling to him. We are thankful, Father, that indeed you did not leave the mass of humanity who were going to suffer the effects of Adam and Eve's sins, that you did not leave us in darkness, but you have also provided for us a deliverer. May you make us, Father, thankful. And because you have rescued us out of the grip, as it were, of the serpent, may we no longer play with the serpent. By practicing our sins, but may we who have been brought into the light walk as children of the light, having nothing more to do with the deeds of darkness. Oh, and then, Father, we did not even read how you covered them with a skin, their own works insufficient to cover over their shame, but you provided a sacrifice of blood to cover them. And oh, that we acknowledge that that's true. We are not saved by our own goodness, our own kindness, our own deeds. But you sent a perfect lamb by whose blood, though our skins are like scarlet, we are washed as white as snow. Father, we thank you on this, the middle of a month, that we give focus to the incarnation. Thank you for the reminder of the fullness of your plan to bring many sons and daughters to glory in Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Before